This evening we turn again to continue with our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we turn again to chapter 15 in Romans. And this evening we're looking at the closing verses 30 to 33 in Romans chapter 15. We saw last Sunday, you may remember, that at verse number 13, in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul comes to the end of the substance, the teaching substance of the epistle. And from verse 14 to the end of the epistle, we have what has been described as an extended epilogue. And we were looking at the beginning of this epilogue last Sunday morning and evening. We looked at verses 14 to 21 in the morning, where the apostle reminds these Roman believers of his ministry, his desire to come to them, why he is writing to them as the apostle of the Gentiles. And once he has finished his work where he is, he hopes eventually to come through to Rome in due course. He has been preaching extensively from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he says, and he has fully preached the gospel of Christ in places where Christ has not been known. He hasn't been one who builds on another man's foundations. The apostle was a church planter. That was the primary function of his mission as a minister of the gospel. And he sees this, of course, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. You remember in Isaiah 52, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And then in the evening, we turned again to continue this epilogue from verse 22 to 29. And we reminded ourselves there of how Paul had been hindered from coming to them in Rome. He'd been wanting to come for some considerable time, but he'd been hindered. But he still desired to come to them. And he was a man who had a keen eye for strategy, churches planted in strategic places, where he went into the various cities planting churches. And he didn't plant the church in Rome, but nonetheless he wished to use the church at Rome as his basis for his mission to the west, to go as far as Spain. Whether he did or not go to Spain, we don't know, but that was certainly what was in his mind. But in the meantime, he reminds them he's going to Jerusalem. Before he goes to Rome, he's going to travel from Greece back to Jerusalem, taking with him a collection of funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And that was what he was immediately going to do. But then, you remember, we finished by emphasizing that when he did come to them in Rome, verse 29, when he had finished his mission to the saints in Jerusalem, then he would come to them in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. So in these verses that we're considering last Sunday, we have a great deal of information given concerning Paul's travels, his plans, his strategic planning. He didn't just preach haphazardly and go just, as it were, wherever the opportunity so he imagined would be. He was planning his strategy for gospel extension. But he was a man of practical Christianity, and in the meantime, he can't do everything and be everywhere, and in the meantime, much as he would like to come to Rome, there is a more pressing need in Jerusalem, and he's going to accomplish that. He's going to put first things first, you see. And it's interesting that Paul sees this mission to the Christians in Jerusalem as being of some kind of priority, because it is the same apostle who reminds the Galatians that we're to do good to all men, but especially to those who belong to the household of the faith. And while the world is certainly clamoring for the need of Christian service, nonetheless, the world must never have our priority. It is always the church of God first. If we don't take care of the church, we're never going to be over much interested in taking care of the world. And the reason why Paul was such a man with a burden for the lost world was because he was a man who had a concern for God's work among God's people. And he saw his mission to the world as an extension of his mission to the people of God. We are to do good to all men, but especially to those who are the people of God. This was the priority that Jesus had. I am not come but to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. Now, of course, he did minister to Gentiles, even in his earthly ministry, but that was not his priority. And sometimes we have to just be reminded of these priorities in our Christian thinking, but it is quite possible for people to be so concerned about missions, and I know of people who are very interested in missions, and they're always speaking about the heathen perishing, and that's very good of them to be concerned, but at the same time they're breaking the heart of their local pastor, because you find that they're not very loyal supporters in their local congregations. They're too busy saving the heathen to serve the church, you see, and that is a great lack of understanding of Christian priorities. So our concern is for the people of God always, and our concern for the world will follow in due course. And this is the priority that the Apostle Paul has. Much as he wants to go to Rome and go on to Spain, he's got a further immediate task to serve Christian believers in needy circumstances in Jerusalem. Well, we go on from there this evening to continue this epilogue where the Apostle writes these rather interesting and challenging words from verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul here is making a request that these Christians in Rome would pray for him. He says, I beseech you, brethren, he is asking for prayer, that you would strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And this is where I want us to begin our thinking about these verses this evening, because the Apostle Paul quite frequently makes requests that Christian people would pray for him, and we know that he prayed for them. There are those places where he reminds individuals and churches, always making mention of you in my prayers for you. So Paul was a great intercessor. And he, it seems, was continually praying for God's people, sometimes when he was far distant from them, not just those with whom he was familiar and in close contact, but those perhaps he knew quite scantily. Nonetheless, he knew they were God's people, and he was going to pray for them, praying for all the saints. But what we've got to understand is that the Apostle Paul was a man who sensed his own need. He sensed his own weakness. And he recognized that anything that he would accomplish in his ministry was going to be by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But the point I want to emphasize is that the Apostle Paul was not ashamed to ask that God's people, who knew far less about the gospel than he did, who did far less for the gospel than he did, who in many instances were far less devoted to the gospel than he was, who did not have the gifts or the devotion to Christ that Paul did have, who didn't have his grace, nonetheless, Paul asks for God's people to share in their petitions for him, as he indeed prays for them. We have this request in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have it also in Philippians chapter 1. You remember when Paul says, when he's writing to them in verse number 15 there, together in as response to the prayers of God's people, that he was hoping that he would be delivered through the grace of God and their prayers on his behalf. And in Colossians chapter 4 at verse 3, he specifically asked that God's people would pray for him. And in the chapters that we were reading in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 25, Paul has already given instructions, and one of the instructions is pray without ceasing. And then he comes back to this activity of prayer in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 1, again he returns, Brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered from evil men, because not everybody has faith. So the Apostle Paul was conscious that the expansion of the gospel was due, and yes, to his preaching ministry and to his traveling from place to place and speaking the word, but he knew also that his ministry must be supported and buttressed by the prayers of God's people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that the Christian community has ever known, was once asked, "What is the success? What is the secret of your ministry?" And his reply was, "My people pray for me," he said. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he felt that it was a delight to go into the tabernacle and also into Park Street pulpit to preach, because he says he knew he felt the support of God's people. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a widely popular preacher, always being invited to go to different places. And he tells us himself, he says, there are some places, he says, it is very difficult to preach. It's almost as if the people are stuffing the words back down your throat, he says. And he says it is evident that these are not a praying people, and they are certainly not praying for the preaching. And he says there are some places you go and it's almost as if you don't have to make any effort to preach. The words simply flow because there is a spirit of prayer that is bathing the ministry of the gospel, and whoever goes into that pulpit senses there are some places easy to preach and there are some places very difficult to preach. And I can tell you that I've experienced that, and any preacher that you care to ask concerning this will say the same. There are some places it is delightsome. And indeed, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that you would have to be a very, very poor preacher on some occasions not to preach well, because you just sense the uplift of the Holy Spirit. The same Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that preaching is the Spirit of God working through a man. It is the fire of the Holy Ghost through the words of a man. It's not simply the man, it is the man who is moved and upheld by the Holy Spirit. And is it not interesting that even our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was asking his disciples at least that they would watch with him? And I rather suspect that what he was asking was that they would watch with him in prayer, continue in prayer. Remain alert in prayer, he says. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak in regard to prayer. And so he is more than hinting that what he was wanting his disciples to do with him in that particularly trying circumstance was that they would share in his prayer for strength, and that God's will indeed would be done in the matter. Now it's the same kind of thing, you see, that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he here is beseeching these Christian believers. And may I tonight beseech you to pray for me? How many of you tonight have prayed for me? How many of you have prayed for the preacher this morning? How many of you are praying constantly that from this pulpit there would never come a word that has not got the support, at least, and the approval of the Holy Spirit? We have to ask ourselves fundamental questions. Because a great deal of gospel ministry, fruitful ministry, depends not on the man, not only on God's pure grace, but on the cooperation of God's people supporting the work by prayer. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is requesting on this occasion, as he does so on other occasions also. "I will pray for you," he says. And he says, "I beseech you also to pray for me." Now notice how he describes the kind of prayer that he is beseeching these Christian believers to engage in on his behalf, to name him before God and with specific ends in view. He is asking, first of all, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means not only that he is asking them to pray in the name of Christ, but for the sake of Christ. Because the gospel is not Paul's gospel. The name of Paul is, of course, associated with the fruitfulness or the failure of the gospel. But the name of Jesus Christ is even more associated with the gospel. It is the character of Christ that is at stake. whether the gospel ministry is fruitful or unfruitful. It is the testimony that Christ Jesus himself gives that he is the Savior of all the world. Is that true or is it not true? Is this gospel the power of God unto salvation or is it not? There are many places it doesn't seem to be the power of God at all. And the name of Jesus Christ is very often brought down because the people who do not believe and see the Christian church, as it were, dwindling and almost dying before their eyes, they imagine that Christ is not a mighty, he is not a mighty Savior to save. He can't save. He can't even keep congregations together. And so when Paul is praying here, he is reminding these Christian believers, the honor of Christ is at stake in the quality of the preaching. Poor, ineffective preaching is not honoring to Christ. It is dishonoring, and it becomes an offense to the world. And so it is for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. He is appealing to the honor, the headship, the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. Men's salvation depends upon their attitude and their approach to Christ. And if he is not regarded by men as worth bothering about and believing in, then their salvation will never come. And this, you see, is all, and much more than that, of course, is involved in what the Apostle Paul is implying. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And then he says this, and for the love of the Spirit. Now, this is a most unusual expression. It's the only place where this expression occurs in our New Testament. And it is evident that Paul has something very important and fundamental in mind. If you go back to Romans chapter 5 at verse number 5, Paul says this. He's speaking about being justified by faith and all the blessings that come. And he tells us why it is that these blessings come. He says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. When the Holy Spirit is given to an individual, the love of God, the Spirit brings the love of God, God's love, a love that is akin to God's love, divine love, into the heart of that individual. God's love is shared in the life of a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. That is what Paul is telling us in Romans 5 at verse 5. And when in Romans chapter 15 at verse number 30, he says, for the love of the Spirit, he is surely speaking of that love which the Spirit must always, in fact, give and in fact bestow. And what Paul is saying is this. If a man has the Spirit, he will love the things of God. He will love to do the will of God. He will love to be led by the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. You and I do not know how to pray as we ought. Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 8. But the Spirit of God within us will not allow God's people to be silent. The Spirit of God is making intercession constantly on behalf of God's people. Even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays within us. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit knows what is the groaning and the sighing that we can't articulate, because the Spirit always prays and makes intercession according to the will of God. And what Paul is saying here when he says in verse number 30, appealing for prayer for the sake of Jesus Christ and his honor and his gospel, and for the love of the Spirit, he is surely saying to us that if you have the Spirit, if you are spiritual people, you have the Spirit as the Spirit of prayer and the Spirit of supplication. And therefore, Paul is assuming that those to whom he is giving this appeal will gladly comply, and they will want to pray for Paul. And they will want to do whatever must be done, whatever their little share may be, in the upholding of the gospel ministry and the extension of the gospel in the world. Then Paul is making the assumption that Christians want to see this. They want to hear faithful, fruitful preaching and see sinners saved and see God's messengers upheld. Because Paul is aware that he's only a man And there are times when he feels his weakness and his trembling and his insufficiency for these things. It is no easy thing for a man habitually and constantly and give his life energy to stand before his fellow creatures and preach God's word in the manner in which it ought to be done. And every one of us who gives our life to this task knows the terrible frailty and failures. Paul prays, you remember, that I might open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak. My people pray for me, says Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he would go into some places and he would know instantly, as we all know when we go into some places. We know this is a place that has been bathed in prayer and this ministry has been held up. And we enter into a blessed inheritance. And to preach to some places, it is most delightsome. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is appealing to in these Christian believers at Rome. And for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now here again we are being reminded that there is a striving in prayer. Now let us not misunderstand what this striving is. And I want us to emphasize this and make it clear. I've preached on this before. I did a whole series of sermons on prayer one time, and this was one of the texts I took, and this striving together in prayer. But the point is this, when we are striving and struggling in prayer, as we all know, let us not for one moment imagine that we are striving and struggling with God, as if we have to wrestle with God. Sometimes people speak about wrestling with God in prayer. Now, Jacob did wrestle with God, but that is not what the Bible means when it speaks of striving in prayer and wrestling in prayer. It's not with God that we have to struggle to pray. God delights to hear our prayers. He is the hearer and the answerer of prayer, and there is nothing perhaps that he delights more in than the cries of his people. The scripture tells us the prayer of the upright is his delight. But the prayer of the wicked he will not regard. It's not striving with God, it's striving with ourselves. It's striving with our laziness. It's striving with the fact that so often we've got so many other things that take priority in prayer. It's not God we have to struggle with. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that we have to struggle with in prayer. Praying in the way that Paul would have us pray is not easy. He doesn't pretend it's easy, it's a struggle. But let us know what the struggle is and with whom the struggle is. And let us never imagine that God somehow or other stands against us and we have to batter down the doors of heaven in order to have his ear and his heart. That is complete misunderstanding and misrepresentation. God bends down his ear. And even before we call upon him, he is beginning to answer us. The tragedy is so often we do not call upon him. Call upon me, he says. Because he knows how reluctant at times we are to call upon him. So many other things to do. Many of them lawful things, family things. Proper things in their own proper place, but not proper when they intervene in our proper place of prayer. And this is what Paul is reminding us of here. We can't all go about preaching, planting churches. We're not required to. We're not all required to be, as it were, great giants in prayer, great mighty warriors in prayer, as some people are described. But we can all pray in those times that perhaps we would give ourselves to idle, perhaps frivolities. Perhaps that's the time when we should be overcoming the frivolous side of our nature and saying it's time to pray for God's preachers everywhere in the world, you know. 24 hours of every day of the week, every day of the year, I would put to you, there are God's servants trying to do something for God, whether it is standing in pulpits, preaching in open airs, trying to do door-to-door visitation, whatever it is. It's around-the-clock, 7 days a week work, 52 weeks per year, year after year, generation by generation. And these men and these women sometimes too need to be prayed for. Everywhere, every time, there is someone serving Christ who needs to be upheld. We don't need to know who they are. God knows who they are. We don't need to know them by name. We just need to know that they are there, that they belong to Christ, they're doing his work, and they need support. Because theirs is a hard and it's a solemn and indeed it's a very lonely task to which they give themselves. And so this is what Paul is urging here in this request for prayer. And he is not making any distinctions among those at Rome. He's not saying, let the pastors pray, or let the elders have a prayer meeting, or those who are that prayer meeting type, let them pray. He's not saying that. He's speaking to the Church of God at Rome in its entirety. And what he's saying, let every single Christian believer, however weak he or she may be, let him or her engage in this ministry of praying. Is that not akin to what our Lord Jesus Christ said when he saw the multitudes? As sheep having no shepherd. And what is his remedy for this awful condition of a lost world? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers into the harvest field. It's all very well to pray, Lord, give us pastors. Well, that's a good thing to pray for, but what then once we've got pastors? Do we pray, Lord, keep him faithful, keep him from temptation, keep the pastor from those delicate moments when he might fall into sin? Keep the pastor from those moments of discouragement and depression when he might even consider resigning the charge prematurely because he's so disheartened. Do we pray for the servants of the Lord in that kind of way, you see? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers. And having prayed them into the work, let us pray them in the work and pray them into the work. And whether their work is to be long or short, let us support them and that they would be men of God who would do the work as it needs to be done. And these are the issues, you see. That's why I said at the beginning that this is a tremendously challenging passage. It challenges me. And I'm sure it must. If we have the love of the Spirit and the honor of Christ in our perspective at all, then surely we must be challenged by this. And I am not trying to rub failure into sensitive Christian consciences. I'm aware, as every other Christian man or woman is, that Christian people have a tender conscience, and it is easy to hijack that conscience, and it is easy to trample on tender, sensitive Christian feelings, and to make Christian people feel guilty where there's no guilt. But what I am saying is, let us take it, let us respond to it, and let us say our prayers for those who, whatever the work of the gospel may be, may do it and open their mouths or open their pen or write their books or whatever it be. Let them do it as it ought to be done for the honor of Jesus Christ. Let us not be so taken up with so many other things that we come and sit under the preaching of the word and we never raise a petition to heaven, God bless the man, may he open his mouth tonight and open my ears to hear and my heart to do. And so the apostle here is making a petition. He is beseeching them. He is pleading with these Christians, will you please join together with me? It will mean striving, but I strive too, he says. You join with me, together with me. He didn't find prayer any easier than we do. He was a man of flesh and blood. And yet he appeals that we join with him in prayer for the extension of the gospel. But there are three things particularly that Paul mentions here that he is asking them that they would pray for him for. The first is that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And then secondly, he is praying that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. And then thirdly, he prays that I may come unto you with joy. He wants them to pray that he may come unto them with joy and may with you be refreshed. So Paul is making three specific areas of petition as he asks them to join together with him in prayer for his ministry. First of all, he says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, this is very similar to what Paul was making requests for in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, that I may be delivered from wicked men because not everybody believes. Now, why would it be that the Apostle Paul would ask specifically, and it's very pointed, it is a one-focused petition he's making, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Paul knew that there were some people in Judea who were, to put it mildly, that they were against him, that they regarded him as an apostate renegade Jew, and that he was the leader of this renegade band called Christians. And not only was that bad enough, but he was actually taking this renegade message of Christ to the Gentiles and trying to influence Gentile nations with this that they regarded as nothing more than some kind of Jewish heresy. And they wanted none of it. You remember how in Paul's farewell address to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, I do not know what awaits me. He says, I don't know what the future holds for me, except that the Spirit tells me that wherever I go, bonds and death await me. I know that I'm heading into trouble when I go back to Jerusalem. Paul knew from a long experience in Jerusalem that he was not at all acceptable among those who did not believe in Christ. They regarded him as an apostate. And when we read the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 21 onwards, we find that when Paul did finally go to Jerusalem, he was almost immediately arrested and there were false charges laid against him. He is seeking to upset the law of Moses as a disturber of the peace. And he was being threatened with death. Away with such a man, they said. Such a man as this is not even fit to live. Paul knew that he was going to be on dangerous ground when he went into Jerusalem. He would be more welcomed in Rome than he would have been in Jerusalem, the city of God. And Paul is aware that if he is going to survive his going to Jerusalem, he must have some kind of divine protection. And we know from the closing chapters of Acts how when Paul was arrested, how finally when he did go to Rome, he went with the best possible protection. Indeed, at one stage of his journey, when he was being ready to be deported back to Rome for trial, he had over 400 Roman soldiers gathering him. And there were those 40 men who plotted his life, and they weren't going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, I don't know if they died of starvation or not. But the point is, that was the vow that they had taken, and they did not lay a hand on Paul. He was well guarded with Roman spearmen and horsemen, and he was guarded by the Roman army as a prize prisoner. And he would go to Rome all right. And he would go to Rome in some kind of style. He would have his passage paid and his guard would be there. And Paul would get to Rome all right. And he did have divine protection. But he was aware that this must be the doing of the Lord. Because left to men, Paul would have been dead almost from the moment that he returned to the city of Jerusalem. He would have been executed one way or the other. They were plotting to kill him. And Paul is praying that he would be delivered. Many missionaries have made this kind of prayer. William Carey one time was going on a dangerous mission. One time he was in India. And people were saying to him, don't go to that tribe. He was going to go to some wild place in India. And they said, don't go. They said, there's a great danger in going there. He says, it is God's will and there's a greater danger to me if I do not go. Well, don't go. It's too dangerous. They said, I will go with divine protection, but you pray for me, he said. You see? Again, exactly following Paul's, pray God that he would deliver me. And of course, Kerry went on his ministry and did whatever he did and came back and a fruitful ministry was accomplished, you see. Because he knew that if he was walking in God's will, that was the safest place for him. And it'd be more dangerous not to go than to go into these wild places. He was safer there than remaining in the safe place. And so Paul here is praying that these Christian people in Rome would pray that he would be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, the unbelieving Jews. And we know, you're going to read the closing chapters in Acts, and you will read the things they said about him, the things they falsely accused him of, and you will read that they were absolutely determined that come what may, he would not live too long in this world. Silence him and this heresy will die the death. That was the way that they regarded it. So that was the first petition that Paul is asking, that they would pray for him. Very specific. And there is a bearing on this, I think, for all of us to make our petitions on behalf of God's people, not just general, God bless the ministry, God bless the missionaries. What missionaries do we have in mind? What blessing do we want? What kind of protection do they need? What's the need, you see? So Paul is being specific about it, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And then the second thing, again, it's a rather strange petition that Paul makes here, and I want to spend a little time with it, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go specifically to serve Christians in Jerusalem. He knows that there is a dangerous, hostile environment to him particularly in Jerusalem, because he is the leader, the chief spokesman in many ways of this new sect, especially to the Gentiles. But also he recognizes that it may well be that even the saints in Jerusalem would not find his ministry to them very acceptable. That is what he says, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable by the saints. These are believers in Christ. Now, why in the worldwide would Christian believers in Jerusalem not welcome the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and especially of such a kind? And there are a number of reasons. There is no question that Paul was not only a marked man from unbelievers, but there's a sense in which even among Christians he was a marked man. They remembered that here was the man who, before he became a preacher, had done such tremendous damage to the church, the early church of Jesus Christ, haling Christian people to prison, making them blaspheme, putting them into prison. And they knew that this man, Saul of Tarsus, had been the leader, the Jewish leader, of the first persecution against the Christians. And these Christian believers knew that here was a man to be reckoned with indeed as an enemy. Do you remember when Paul tried to join the Christian believers? Do you remember how even Ananias, who was told to go and speak to Saul after he was blinded on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? Lord, I have heard of him, said Ananias. I've heard. And what have I heard? I've heard he's done a great deal of damage. I've heard he is an enemy of Christianity. That's what I've heard about him. And Ananias, the good man that he was, had to be gently reminded that this man, who was a persecutor, is one of my chosen ones, and he will bear my name before kings and authorities, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So at the very beginning, Paul was suspect. When he tried to join the early Christians shortly after his conversion, they did not receive him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But even more than that, when he was ministering, he wasn't ministering to the Jews at all, at least not in the way that Peter and the other apostles were in Jerusalem, you see. One of the remarkable things about the early apostles and the early Jerusalem church is it didn't seem to want to move out of Jerusalem. Didn't want to go to all Judea or all Samaria, let alone the ends of the earth. And they had to be forced in Acts chapter 8. It was through persecution that the Christians were moved out of the city of Jerusalem and were forced to go out and witness for Christ in other places outside the city of Jerusalem. There was a reluctance to bear witness to Christ. And here was a man who was going not to the Jews, but going to the Gentiles. And on one occasion, Paul has to defend himself as to the ministry that he was actually performing and the message that he was preaching among the Gentiles, the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That confrontation that he had with Peter, you remember when Peter came to Antioch, and we read about it in Galatians chapter 2. There was a confrontation because Paul was still in some way suspect. You see, at this point, Jewish and Gentile prejudices had not been removed. And the Jewish Christians were of a Jewish mentality, a Jewish tradition. They held to believing in Christ, but also to the tradition of the fathers. And they held that you had to be converted. And there were other rules concerning meats. And the council in Jerusalem was to resolve, well, on what basis are we to take Gentiles into the Christian church? Are they to observe the things that the Jewish Christians are observing? And the council in Jerusalem resolved the matter. No, they do not have to be exactly like the Jewish Christians. There was a difference, you see, a different of outlook, a different of background and tradition. And here is this Saul of Tarsus, one of the rabbis, one of the up-and-coming young rabbis in Judaism. He becomes a Christian. And he goes off among these Gentiles and telling them that all they have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And eating of meats and the observance of days and circumcision is of no value whatsoever. And all of that was going against the grain, you see. Jewish and Gentile prejudices had not yet broken down. And indeed it wasn't until Christianity became largely a Gentile religion, and less Jewish, that it became recognizable as no longer Judaism in another form, and it became something quite distinct from Old Testament Judaism. But it took time. And by the time Paul is coming to Rome, this is in the late 50s AD, about 57, 58 AD at the very latest, these barriers are still there, mutual suspicion among Christians. And it could well be that these Jews are reluctant to take anything from these Gentile dogs. You see, the collection from the saints is from the churches in Greece, Corinthians, Macedonians, Gentiles, giving aid to Jewish Christians. There's a certain human pride comes in, you know. Gentile dogs, they regarded. Even Peter had to learn the hard way. I've never eaten anything unclean, he said in Acts chapter 10, when he was told to go to a Gentile house and preach the gospel. I'm not going to mingle with these Gentiles, you see. And he had to learn what God has cleansed. Don't you dare call it common or unclean. It's a hard lesson to learn. And tragically, this kind of mutual suspicion is far, far too prevalent in Christian churches even today. The moment that you begin to say, I belong to a certain denomination, and I've experienced it, I'm sure you have, you're immediately suspect. You're immediately tarred with a certain kind of brush that is not very well approved. Oh, you're one of them. And they know nothing about you except your denominational affiliation. They don't know what you do or don't do for Christ. That doesn't matter. You're one of them, these suspect people, you see. You keep at arm's distance. And that's what Paul is praying, that these saints in Jerusalem would accept with gratitude and open-hearted gratitude the gift of these Gentile believers in Corinth and Thessalonica and other places. That my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted, may be not unacceptable. There's no hidden agenda. It may be that some of the saints in Jerusalem thought, well, what's this all about? Is he trying to buy us? Is he trying to win our favor? Is he trying to, in some way, bribe us into his way of thinking? Who knows what they were thinking? But they were thinking. You read in Acts chapter 21 when Paul went to the believers in Jerusalem. You remember on that occasion the believers came to him. We have heard, they said. We have heard. We have heard of how you minister among the Gentiles. We have heard. And we've heard of how you're upsetting the law of Moses. In order that we will know there's no such truth to these rumors, Paul, they said to Paul, look, comply with our regulations and we will know that you're a true Jew after all, even though you're a Gentile preacher. And so Paul was willing to comply for the sake of peace and a kind of compromise peace among Christian believers. He was willing in Acts chapter 21 to have his hair cut and to offer sacrifices. Didn't have to do that, but he was willing. Because they had heard, you see, we have heard of you. We've heard rumors about you. That's what they said. These are Christians speaking to Paul. We've heard about you and the kind of ministry that you have. A suspicion, you see, that he just wasn't pure gold. And that is why he is asking that these Christian people would pray for him, Christians in Rome would pray for him, that when he went to Jerusalem, the unbelievers would not be able to do him down. And even the Christian believers would find his ministry to them quite acceptable, even coming from Gentile sources. You see the implications of that kind of petition for ourselves, mutual suspicion among Christians. And then the third thing that he prays for is that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be much refreshed. Why does he make this petition? You see, it may well be that Paul, through all the difficulties of traveling, through all the difficulties of evading capture and threats on his life, prisons and bonds and afflictions await me, it may be that he could become a little bit disillusioned with life and say, what's the point of carrying on? What's the point of me going from Jerusalem to Rome? What's the point of that? Christians everywhere, they're just like everybody else. Let you down, suspect your motives, not grateful for what you try to do for them. It could be that he would have that kind of outlook. Men can get that kind of attitude, you know. What's the point of continuing? I was talking to a minister not so very long ago, not in our denomination. And that man he hasn't given up, but he's thinking about it. He's not retiring age. You might say, well, what a coward. No, he's just wounded, that's all. He's just wounded. He's sick. He's ill. Because the burdens of opposition are just getting on top of him, you see. Disillusionment can come in. When we're sick, we're prey to all kinds of fantasies. And that's what Paul is praying, that when I come, I won't come disillusioned, bitter, resentful, critical of the task that God has given me to do and even more to do in Rome and then to Spain, whence ever going to end. I'm tired. I'm nearing my 60s now in all probability and I'm getting worn out with all this ministry. No, that I may come unto you with joy, full of the joy of the Holy Ghost, just as love is the fruit of this love is the fruit of the Spirit of prayer and supplication. So joy is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, that his spiritual resources won't decline. And all of this, Paul is saying, can be accomplished if together, you and me together, we strive together in prayers to God. For me, you for me for you, that we'll be delivered, that our service one to the other will be without any mutual suspicions or recriminations, and that our gatherings together will be joyful by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. We touched on that last time, and away back in chapter 1, you remember Paul reminds them, He has been longing to come to Rome for some time, and he is hoping to come in order that he might give them a benefit, but that they might give him a benefit. He will do something for them, but they will do something for him, that I may with you be refreshed by you, and you by me. You see, this is the ideal pastoral people relationship, surely. And this is what Paul is speaking about in these verses. Now, in verse number 33, there is a benediction. And there are some who say that the epistle to the Romans finished this point. And there are others who say, no, it didn't finish at this point. It finished at chapter 16, at verse number 20, because there we have another amen. And the fact of the matter is that there have been editions of the Epistle to the Romans which ended at this point. There have been some editions of Romans, and chapter 16 has not been included in them. And there have been some editions that have finished off in chapter 16 at verse number 20. But we are thankful to God that in our versions we have what we believe the original version. It may well be that the Epistle to the Romans was, like some of other Paul's epistles, sent to different churches. And because there are so many references, personal references in chapter 16, it might not have been thought suitable to include to some other churches. We don't know. The scholars differ, and I suppose they always will differ. But we accept it all as the inspired word of God. But Paul is in the habit of coming to a kind of conclusion and then carrying on. And so Paul comes to a kind of conclusion at the end of chapter 15. But he doesn't come to the end. He carries on into chapter 16. And he carries on again. And then he finally comes to the end of this great epistle with this marvelous doxology in verses 25 to 27, which we'll come to in due course. But that's Paul's epilogue. That's Paul's directive. That's his appeal to the Christians. And if it was an appeal to them then, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if the gospel is unchanging, if Christian living obligations and blessings are unchanging, then surely this appeal belongs to us also. Surely there are parallels for us today where we should be praying the kinds of things that Paul is itemizing in these verses, that we should be engaging in prayer one for the other, difficult as it may be, off-putting as other things may be, striving against the world and the flesh and the devil to pray that God's will be done, his kingdom come, and that Christ would be honored and souls be saved. All of that's involved here, you see. May God bless his word.